purpose under the heaven, a time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted, a time to kill and a time to heal, a time to break down and a time to build up, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get and a time to lose, a time to keep and a time to cast away, a time to rend and a time to sow, a time to keep silence and a time to speak, a time to love and a time to hate, a time of war and a time of peace. What profit hath he that worketh and that wherein he laboreth? I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. He hath made everything beautiful in his time. Also he hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor, it is the gift of God. I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it, and God doeth it that men should fear before him. That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past. We read the word of God that far tonight, and again, the whole of that section is the text for our sermon. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, prayer day is an opportunity for us to meditate upon God's good provision for our earthly needs. It's not a day simply to discuss the subject of prayer generally. Sometimes we might think by the name that we give to this day. But it's a time in which we gather together in worship and in prayer to God and in the hearing of His Word, to be reminded of God's care for us and His providing us with our daily bread. Years ago, our Reformed fathers thought it wise and spiritually beneficial for us to gather in the springtime when the farmers are preparing to go out into the fields to plant their crop. This day has meaning for many of us who are farmers or whose livelihood is in one way or another connected to the earth. But it's significant for all of us because all of us are dependent upon God's provision for our needs from day to day through what He provides through the earth. It's beneficial for us, therefore, to be gathered here in the middle of the work week, to hear God's word, to pray to God together, and to meditate upon God's good care of us, His provision for our daily bread. And it's appropriate on this occasion that we consider a passage from the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes is a book that belongs to what's sometimes referred to as the wisdom books of Scripture, which includes books like Proverbs and Song of Solomon. This book of the Bible, inspired by the Holy Spirit, was written by the wise man Solomon, very likely in his old age. And in this book of the Bible, God teaches us wisdom, particularly with respect to earthly life and the material, physical things of this earthly life. The constant refrain that's found throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is that earthly life for sinful, natural man is vanity or emptiness. Back in chapter 1, verse 2, we read, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." What's taught in the book of Ecclesiastes is that for natural man, the man of this world who hates God and rebels against Him, earthly life is vanity or emptiness. He spends his years under the sun trying to accumulate to himself all of these earthly things, to enjoy pleasure in the things of this earth and all that the world has to offer. But the truth of life for him is that that life is empty, it's without any value or meaning, and all that he does is he heaps to himself griefs and sufferings. Life on this earth is different for the child of God. We who are saved by grace and to know and acknowledge God as sovereign over all, our life on this earth is not vanity of vanity. The book of Ecclesiastes positively teaches that. The book of Ecclesiastes sets before us the proper Christian worldview. The view that we take of this world and life in this world, it teaches us the answers to such questions as, what is the meaning and the purpose of life on this earth? What is my place in this world? And it teaches us how we live before the face of God with respect to earthly life and the things of this earthly life. With that in mind, call your attention to this text under the theme, A Season for Everything. First of all, notice changing times. Secondly, sovereign God. And thirdly, proper response. A season for everything, changing times, sovereign God, and proper response. First 8 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3 focus upon man and the life of man here on this earth. It's teaching us about time, the passing of time, and all of the events and the activities that take place in time under the sun. Verse 1 could be translated this way: for everything there is a season or an appointed time, and a time for every purpose under heaven. And that broad theme and that truth is further explained and illustrated by the list that follows in verses 2 through 8. Verses 2 through 8 are a beautiful poem with beautiful parallels that are drawn there. There's 14 sets or pairs that set forth two contrasting ideas. And these different things that are listed in these 14 pairs describe the breadth of human activities and events in time. It begins appropriately in verse 2, a time to be born and a time to die. There's a time for all of us that is appointed by God for our birth and the time of our death, and the whole of our life, every moment in between, which is further described in the verses that follow. Verse 2 goes on, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. There's a season for planting and for growing in the springtime when the farmer goes out into the field to spread the seed. And there's a time to harvest, to pluck up that which is planted in the harvest time in the fall. Verse 3, a time to kill and a time to heal. There are times where there's killing, there's fighting, there's wounding, and there are other times that are appropriate times for healing that which is wounded. A time to break down and a time to build up. There's a time to destroy, to tear down, perhaps something that's broken. And there's also a time to build up, to construct. Verse 4, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. That verse is describing the whole breadth of human emotion. Times where we weep deeply and other times where we rejoice with the greatest joy and thanksgiving and all of the other range of human emotions that we may experience. There's proper times in which we mourn. We grieve over our sins. We mourn when God takes a loved one in death. And there are proper times of rejoicing and skipping and dancing with joy before the face of God, when, for example, God gives the birth of a healthy covenant child, or when we celebrate the marriage of two believers in the Lord. Verse 5, a time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. That's interpreted in various ways. Some say that means there's a time of peace when the fortresses and the walls can be thrown down. They're not needed anymore to knock down the stones. And other times of war where we gather the stones together to build a wall and a fortress against the enemy. Others interpret that to refer to farming, time to throw stones into a field so that it lies fallow and it's not used and able to be plowed up. Another time to gather in the stones out of the field so that the field can be plowed and used. The end of verse 5, a time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. Proper time to express love for another and another time to refrain from embracing. A season of marriage, for example, where husband and wife embrace one another in the love of marriage. And for others, a season of singleness, where they refrain from embracing. Verse 6, a time to get, or literally to seek, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away. There are seasons of prosperity, where we get, where we seek, where we accumulate great wealth and possessions, and other seasons where that's lost and that goes away. Verse 7, a time to rend and a time to sow. God's people in the Old Testament had times of grief where they'd rend their clothing as an expression of mourning before God. And other proper times of sowing, as the Proverbs 31 woman who sews and makes clothing to provide for her household. Verse 7, at the end, a time to keep silence and a time to speak. Important that we all understand and appreciate that our life is not one of entire silence, nor is it one of constant speaking where our voice is the only voice that's heard. There's proper times to be quiet, to listen, to learn. And other times and seasons where it's necessary for us to speak the truth in love. Verse 8, a time to love and a time to hate, time of war and a time of peace. Life on this earth is not one of constant warfare and fighting without any peace. Neither is it peace at every expense and a total neglect of warfare and fighting. There's a time of war. And there's a time of peace, time to make war, a proper, appropriate time, and also a time of peace, making peace. This long list, 14 pairs or sets, reveals important truths to us about the times and the seasons. What it shows is that there is a broad range and spectrum of human events and human activities in life under the sun. Some of the things that are referred to here refer to one's life personally, and others of these things refer to things collectively, set times or seasons in a nation or the church or in God's creation. This list is not intended to be exhaustive in any way. It's intended to be representative. Representative of the broad range of different circumstances, different events, different activities that are found in earthly life. And what this list of 14 pairs shows as well is that life on this earth is constantly changing, and that time is quickly passing. One time is followed by another time, is followed by another time, one season followed by another season. Some of those seasons are regular, ordinary, and set. Think, for example, of the seasons in God's creation, orderly arrangement of them from the cold of winter to springtime to summer to fall, and the cycle continues. Word of God makes reference to that idea in verse 15 when it says, "That which hath been is now, and that which is to be hath already been, and God requireth that which is past." There are certain set times and seasons and cycles that God has ordained in His creation. There are other things that to us, from our limited human perspective, appear to be random and unpredictable. Times of war and times of peace, times of love and times of hatred. There are many things in this life that we cannot predict, we cannot anticipate. But whether these are regular, repeatable cycles in God's creation, or the things that to us appear to be entirely unpredictable, life in this world is one of constant change. Time is quickly moving and passing by. Time, like an ever-rolling stream, bears all its sons away. Life on the earth, under the sun, is a life of such constant change in the times and the seasons. A time of rest is quickly followed by a time of labor, a time of prosperity by a time of lack and want, a time of joy by a time of sorrow. For the natural man and of this world who hates God, who does not think on God and acknowledge God to be sovereign over the times and the seasons, these events and the ever-changing reality of time are incomprehensible. Natural man wants to be in control. Natural man is constantly trying to wrestle the times and the seasons into his own control and his own ordering of them. The natural man wants to make his plans and set these seasons and determine life for himself. He will say, "I'm going to do this at this time, and after that I'm going to do this at this appointed time." He's ever seeking to make himself the ruler over the times and the seasons. His motto is, "I am the master of my fate. I'm the captain of my own soul." But try as he might, the natural man will never become sovereign over the times and the seasons. As he labors and he toils with all of his effort, what he finds is that these things are outside of his control. He wants peace, and there's war. He plans for prosperity, and there's poverty. He plans a time to get, to keep, to accumulate. God brings about a time where all of these things fly away. Man cannot understand. Passage speaks of that. Verse 11, when it says, "Also, God hath set the world in their heart, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." The word "world" there is literally eternity. And the passage could be better translated this way: "Also, God hath set eternity in their heart, yet, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end." The idea of God setting eternity in man's heart is a somewhat strange expression and difficult to interpret. The sense very likely is this: God has made man different from all the rest of his creation, different from the animals. God has made him a rational, moral creature. God's given to him a soul. Not that man has eternity in his heart, as if all men are saved, or all men are in some way or another always seeking after God. That's what some will say in interpreting this, that in the heart of every man there's this desire after God. The sense is simply that man is different from the animals. Man understands time and the passing of times and seasons. He understands that there is an end, that there is such a thing as eternity, a heaven and a hell, that there is an eternal God who rules over all. And yet, though man can understand something of the passing of time and has a certain sense of eternity and the God who is eternal, natural man cannot understand the purposes of God from the beginning to the end. These things are unfathomable to him because he does not acknowledge God as sovereign over all. And what this means for natural man is that the passing of the times and the seasons means his life on this earth is vanity of vanities. Verse 9 of our text asks the rhetorical question: what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? It's a constant refrain and a constant question throughout the book. Chapter 1, verse 3, what profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Chapter 2, verses 22 and 23, for what hath a man of all his labor and of the vexation of his heart wherein he hath labored under the sun? For all his days are sorrows and his travail grief, yea, his heart taketh not rest in the night. This also is vanity. What does man achieve with all of his working, his toiling, his labor, and his sweat, with all of the elaborate plans that he makes to acquire the goods of this earth, to make himself wealthy, to enjoy the pleasures of earthly life? What's the outcome? The outcome is vanity, emptiness. He achieves nothing. And the outcome of all of that is not in his hands to determine. He may toil and labor and plan to be successful and wealthy, and God brings poverty. The outcome is not in his hands, and his life lived under the sun for self is a life of vanity an emptiness. It's meaningless. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity for the natural man living life in the midst of time and history. Far different is the perspective that we have as God's people. We too live life on this earth, life under the sun. But our life is very different and our perspective is quite the opposite because we realize the God who is above the sun, the God who is sovereign over all, who rules and directs all things in time and history. There's a shift in focus that takes place from the first 8 verses of our text to verses 9 through 15. Verses 1 through 8 are focused downward upon man and the changing of the times and the seasons. Verses 9 through 15, there's a shift. There's a focus now upon the sovereign God, turning away from this world and the ravages of time to the eternal God of heaven. The end of verse 11, we read, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. This passage is intending to teach us the absolute sovereignty of God over all of creation, over the changing times and seasons. Changing times and seasons have their source and their origin in the eternal counsel and decree of God. God is eternal. Now, to our puny, finite minds, we think of eternity. We think of just ongoing, endless time. Time that stretches out in one direction without end, and time that stretches out in the other direction without end. As if God is somehow bound and subject to time, even though he might not have a beginning or he might not have an ending. But eternity is more than that, beyond that. It's not just that God is in this unending spectrum of time, but the fact that God's eternal means God is outside of, God is above time. Time is a creature that God has made, and God in no way is limited by time or subject to the ravaging changes of time. And from eternity, God willed and decreed everything that would take place in time and in history. God planned from eternity all of the times and all of the seasons. God determined from eternity the moment of our birth and the moment of our death. God determined from eternity the moment that the seed would be scattered into the field. And God has determined from eternity the exact moment where that which is planted is now plucked up in the harvest. God has determined from eternity the time when we get and we keep and we receive earthly things, and God has determined the losing of those things and poverty. Love and hatred, embracing and refraining from embracing, war and peace, casting stones and gathering stones. All is eternally determined by our sovereign God. God has determined all of those things. Every single moment of time in history to serve great goal that he's determined from eternity for all things. His glory and his glory in the salvation of his church in Jesus Christ. God, in His infinite wisdom, has determined to glorify Himself in the deep way of sin and grace and the saving to Himself of a people in Christ. Colossians 1, verses 16 and 17. All things were created by Him, that's Christ, created by Christ and for Christ. And He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. Everything is for Christ from eternity. God decreed this is the goal in all things, and everything in time and history serves this. You're being born at the precise moment that you were born, and the moment that you'll die serves the glory of God, and the good of His church in Jesus Christ. Planting of the farmer's seed in the springtime, and the harvesting of the crop in the fall, serves God's eternal counsel in one way or another, the good of His church and the glory of His name. War and peace, love and hatred, and every other thing in earthly life and time and history and all of the changing seasons, all of it serves to glorify our God. God determined the precise moment when our Lord Jesus Christ would come. The Bible says that is the fullness of time. Everything before in the Old Testament was directed to this moment, the moment of the incarnation and the coming of Jesus Christ in the fullness of time. And everything afterwards in the New Testament flows out of and has its meaning and its center in the coming of Christ and His return again at the end of the times and the seasons. All serves Christ, the good of the church, and the glory of God. God has determined all things from eternity and in time and in history. He is governing and directing all of these things according to His perfect plan. That's God's providence. God's providence. This is almighty power whereby He upholds and governs all things in time and history and all of His creation. It's not that in eternity God willed and planned everything, but now in time and history things just kind of happen on their own and are left to themselves. God determined all things in time and history. And now, moment by moment, God, by His own hand, is directing the ever-changing times and the seasons. And that providence of God is all-comprehensive. It encompasses, it includes everything, and there's nothing that stands outside of that. God, by His providence, governs, directs birth and death, planting season and harvesting season, times of prosperity, times of poverty, times of war, times of peace, times of love, times of hatred. All is governed and directed by the providence of God, His almighty hand. The text mentions several important characteristics of that sovereign will and government of God over all things. First place, teaches us that God's sovereign rule over all things is mysterious and incomprehensible. We looked at verse 11 already, which says, so that no man can find out the work that God maketh from the beginning to the end. certainly true of natural man, but there's a sense in which that applies to us as well. We are limited, finite creatures. And there are things that we do know about God's sovereign rule over all things and His purposes in them, because He's revealed that to us in His Word. But though we know some of these things, we know the essential truths of God's sovereign rule and His good purposes in all, we cannot fully comprehend. This small, finite mind can't wrap itself around the wonderful, mysterious, sovereign working of God. We don't see how all of these things always work together for our good. We don't see the interconnectedness of all of the works of God, and how they all serve together to glorify Him, to bring about the coming of Jesus Christ, to serve the good of His church on this earth. God's thoughts, God's ways, infinitely greater and higher than our thoughts and ways. Second characteristic that's mentioned here is that God's sovereign rule over all things is perfect, complete, and unchanging. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. We make our plans. We try to order our times and our seasons. What do we find so often? Our plans fail. Circumstances change that we could never have anticipated, so that the best laid plans that we've made all fall apart. Other people can enter in and thwart our plans, can stop us from doing what we had determined to do. That's not true of God. No man can stay His hand, can hinder Him or thwart Him in anything. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. What God has willed from eternity will certainly take place. Nothing can be taken away. Nothing can be added to it. God's plan is a perfect, unchanging plan. Then thirdly, this passage teaches us that sovereign rule of God over all things is beautiful. Verse 11, He hath made everything beautiful in His time. The beauty of God's sovereignty is that everything is perfectly wise and good. There are no mistakes. There's nothing that happens that's outside of God's control and decree, as if God was somehow surprised by what happens. God has determined everything perfectly in perfect wisdom to serve His purposes. Everything is in its appropriate place. Serving His glory, serving the coming of Christ, serving the good and the salvation of His church. It's beautiful. God, in His condescension and His mercy to us, gives us to see that in part. We don't see and understand completely, but God does give us to understand and to see in part His good purposes and how He's directed the times and the seasons, the beauty of the birth of a child at this particular moment, the beauty of God's working and taking one of His saints in these certain circumstances and at that precise time to glory to be with Him. The beauty of the springtime when God makes everything to grow, and the beauty of the harvest time when God causes the gathering in. God's works and God's ways are wonderful, beautiful, perfectly wise. And it will be long to the joy and the wonder of heaven that will come to see and to understand more fully this beautiful, wonderful work of God will have eternity to meditate upon the wisdom and the beauty of the working of our God. Now we see, as it were, this tapestry that God is weaving just in part. And we do see the beauty of it. But we don't see and understand fully how all of these things are woven together. But in heaven we'll be able to stand back and to see all of the intricacies and the beauty of the whole of the weaving of God, of the tapestry of His work in time and history. The beauty of how He works all things to glorify Himself, to save to Himself a people. What's the proper response to this wonderful knowledge of the sovereignty of God in all things? The Word of God here mentions specifically two things. First of all, the proper response to the knowledge of God's sovereignty over all is to fear Him. Verse 14 at the end, "And God doeth it that men should fear before Him." And that's really the whole purpose of the book of Ecclesiastes, because when we come to the end, chapter 12, verse 13, we read, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter, the conclusion of everything that's been written here about life under the sun. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man." Fear of God, as you're well aware, does not mean trembling in dread, terror before God. But it's the trembling, and there's an element of trembling, holy trembling in trust and in awe and reverence before the greatness and the majesty of God. Fearing God, we stand in awe before His sovereign rule over all things. In awe before the glory of our God and the beauty and the wisdom of His work. Fearing God, we worship. Fearing God, we trust. Natural man does not fear the Lord. He sees the working of God's hand in all of creation, and rather than worshiping, fearing, and glorifying the Creator of heaven and earth, the sovereign God over the times and the seasons, he worships the creature. He hates God, despises God, refuses to acknowledge God, and worships himself as the master of his fate. What folly! By the grace of God, we've been delivered from such folly. By His grace in Christ, God has placed into our hearts a fear of Him, a trembling of awe and reverence, knowing the greatness and the sovereignty of God. God's placed in our hearts a love for Him who's loved us, a desire to worship and to praise Him for His greatness and His glory. Fear of God that expresses itself in trust in Him. Time and the seasons change. Time is quickly passing by. There are all these circumstances that we can't predict. There are griefs and sorrows and suffering. There's loss and want. We have an unchanging God, a timeless, eternal God who holds all things in His hand. We trust Him. We trust Him for the future. We trust Him to provide to us what we need. Proper response to the knowledge of God's sovereignty over all is trust in Him, fearing Him. And then secondly, if we can summarize the idea of the text, it's to redeem the time. Verse 12 says, I know that there is no good in them, but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life. As those who are saved in Jesus Christ, who dwell secure in the hand of an almighty Father, who rules over the times and the seasons, with the time that God has given to us, we do good. We do good out of gratitude. We do good to the glory of God. We redeem the time, make the best use of time, pressing the time and the seasons that God has given to us in the service of His glory and His kingdom. We rejoice and we enjoy good things that God has given to us. That's verse 13. And also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. That's the same thing back in chapter 2, verse 24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. And the point there is not a worldly perspective because of the changing times and the seasons and the brevity of life. Live for this world and enjoy the things of this world. Eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you die. This is a spiritual perspective. Knowing the sovereign God who rules over all, we receive the things of this earth as from His hand, the hand of our Father. And we use them. We enjoy them. It's a slander of the Christian and the Reformed faith to say that we're cold Anabaptists who flee out of this world and take no pleasure in the good gifts that God gives. We do. Truly, rightly, the man of this world makes an idol out of the things of this world. He accumulates them for himself in selfishness and in pride, and his life lived in rebellion against God is vanity and emptiness. But for us who belong to God, our life is not vanity. And the things that God is pleased to give to us from his sovereign hand, we receive with thanks, we use and enjoy them to the glory of God. Received much. God provides for our needs and often way beyond what we need. Receive that with thanks. Enjoy those good gifts from the Lord and praise Him in your use of them. Do so holding to those things loosely. Child of God who knows the sovereign of the times and the seasons knows there's an end, which means he doesn't have a death grip on the things of this world. He holds these things loosely as earthly and passing. Our hope is not here and in the things of this world. We live in this world looking ahead in hope to the perfect time and moment God has determined when Christ will return, and then all these things will perish and be burned up. will be brought to enjoy that which is so much greater, that which is lasting and unperishing. Blessings of our inheritance in Christ, the new heavens and the new earth. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we bow in reverence and awe and holy fear before thee. We confess that thou art sovereign God. Thou hast determined all things in eternity. Thou dost rule over all things. We rejoice that we are in thy hand, that we're secure in thee, and that everything that takes place in this world, thou dost work together for our good and our salvation. We pray, Father, that thou wilt provide for our needs, and that in receiving these things, thou wilt give to us the grace to think about them properly, to use them rightly, to seek first thee and thy kingdom. Forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name do we pray. Amen.